together. Okay, so what we're looking at here then is, you know, we call it the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin there in verse number 29 with immediately after, all right? After those days, or immediately after the, what we say, the tribulation. That's what the New American Standard has. After tribulation of those days, okay? So Jesus said that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, when we look at the word immediately, all right, this is immediately after the signs that we discuss in chapter 24 here, verses 4 through 28 about, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm just going to be upfront about this. This can't be 2,000 years in the future. The word immediately is used by Matthew, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times. And as you read through his Gospels, I'll read a couple of the verses, all right? As you read through his Gospel account, it always means immediately, all right? So let me do this. Let's read some of these. We're not in a hurry, I don't think. Okay. The Yankees already lost today, so we don't have to worry about them. All right. So back in Matthew 3, we're talking and speaking about Matthew speaking about the Lord's baptism. All right. The Lord's baptism. In 3:16, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So immediately he was in the water, baptized, and John brings him up immediately. Next chapter, chapter 4, verse 20. This is when our Lord meets Peter, Andrew, his brother, you know, fisherman. And in verse 20, or Act 19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Okay, immediately. Next one, let's see, verse 22. Immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. So twice we see they followed him, but immediately is the idea. Okay, and then we look at chapter 8, please. Chapter 8. Concerning a leper, Jesus, verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Okay, immediately. So you get the idea here. Just a couple more. Chapter 13, let me turn over there in verse number 5, I believe it is. Yes. 13:5, speaking of parables. Verse 5, others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. All right, so he's teaching a parable there, but he gives that word. In chapter 14, and verses 22 and 27, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. They saw him walking, they thought it was a ghost, but he told them not to be frightened there. All right, you can always, verse 31 also, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took a hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? All right, that was concerning Peter walking on the water and sinking. So that's what we see. There's two other references. One's chapter 20, verse 34, and chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. You have two references there. So you get the idea that immediately after the signs that have been discussed in Matthew 24, 4 to 28, he's going to return, all right? Then it talks about, let me get back to the chapter here. But immediately after those days, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Now, this is interesting, but we've studied this already in reality. So when we talked about the judgment on Babylon, on Egypt, on Israel, on Edom, if you remember that. But let's look at this and see what we find here. And this will be interesting to you, I believe. All right. Is that the sun, moon, and stars represent nations in the scriptures. Israel is described as the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. So let me go over there, please. Genesis 37. And this has to do with Joseph's dream, and he shares it with his brothers and then his fathers. And of course, they were all upset with him concerning that. But in verses 9 and 10, now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Okay, to the ground. So in the dream, he's equating what here? Say, he's equating the sun and the moon and the stars. Of course, 11 of them would be his brothers, you see. And they bowed down before him. So he's equating his family, of course, who becomes Israel. We know that was Jacob. And so that's interesting. So Israel is symbolized also in Revelation chapter 12. I'll go over there. Revelation 12 and verse number 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain. To give birth, all right, to give birth. And most of the commentators, Mr. Nock, believe that this is actually Israel, okay? So Israel symbolized here is a woman clothed with the sun. And I think it's interesting, the moon and the stars. So when the sun, the moon, and stars are high in the sky, it's a sign of God's favor. Okay, God's favor. When they go dark, it's a sign of God's judgment upon nations. Now, this isn't to be taken literally. In other words, the sun and the moon and stars aren't to be taken literally, but metaphorically. Because if physical stars fell onto the earth, what would happen? Yeah, the earth would be destroyed. So if the physical sun was darkened, the earth would freeze. All right. So as you see that. So when we look, for example, at spiritual Babylon, who have we talked about in the past in our lessons about who spiritual Babylon is? Okay, does anybody want to unmute themselves and take a guess at that? Anybody? Don't be shy.
I think it's Jerusalem.
Okay, good going, Nancy. Thank you very much. Okay, so what we find is this, that if we turn back to Isaiah 13, please, this is one of the verses that we're talking about the sun, the moon, stars. If we come back to Isaiah 13, and where am I? Verse number 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And if you remember chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. So remember, this is language, it's metaphorical, it's used by the prophets. And of course, by the time the Lord is speaking in Matthew 24, Babylon's gone. Say, Babylon's gone. So there's going to be another equation that you're going to see in the book of Revelation concerning Babylon. All right. Let's do this. Isaiah 24, which we've looked at before, but let's turn over there again just to give you the idea here. 24, and we'll look at verse 23 that says, "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders." Now, who is he talking about here? Well, verse 5 tells us, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant." So this is concerning Israel, not all the nations. All the nations didn't get the everlasting covenant. Okay, that was given to Israel. Ezekiel 32:7 also talks about it. Amos, if you're keeping notes, Ezekiel 32:7. Amos 5:20 and 8:9, and then Zephaniah 1:15 all talk about this this sort of language in relationship to nations and what God was judging in the Old Testament times. And many times it's called the Day of the Lord, and we've already studied that. That's why I go over it quickly. But Jerusalem is referred to as spiritual Babylon, spiritual Sodom, and spiritual Egypt. All right, spiritual Egypt. Jeremiah brings that out, and all of these are under God's judgment because of wickedness, hypocrisy, and non-belief. If you come back to Revelation with me, Book of Revelation, or the unveiling, all right, chapter 11 is what we want. Revelation 11, verse number 8. Now, this has to do with the two witnesses that appeared during the, you know, what we call the tribulation period. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So where was the Lord crucified? You know, we know that that is in Jerusalem, all right? So you see what the language there that is given to us. And then in 14:8, let me turn over there. 14:8, another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And again, that is a reference to Jerusalem here. You find that a number of times in Revelation. So what we find then is Jerusalem is the most evil of all the cities because of being given special favor by God. But outrightly, what did Jerusalem do? It rejected the Messiah, all right? And I'm going to look here. I'm going to go back to Matthew 23. I'm going too fast. Wave at me or something here. Okay, Matthew 23 and verse number 37. This is where the Lord says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So they, you know, Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular, negated actually the ministry of the Lord to themselves, not to people that believe, but to themselves. So it's very, very interesting as you see those sort of things. Now, when I come back to our passage then, verse 29, and look at that, and remember, the sun, moon, and stars then are pictures that Jesus gives to his disciples of a soon coming judgment of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem. And then he talks about the powers of heaven. The powers of heaven. Now again, this is symbolic language, which describes the passing away of the old covenant as demonstrated by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. I don't know if you're all with us when we talked about the destruction of the heaven and earth, okay, and then seeing a new heaven and earth. We have to keep that in mind, and that's what we're talking about here. And the priesthood perceived heaven as being the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt in their perspective, all right, there in the temple. So keep that in mind. So what we're looking at here, the powers of heaven, we're talking about the passing of the old covenant, because who is the center of the covenant? Well, of course, it was God, you know, God the Father, we would say, who dwelt there where the Ark of the Covenant was, you know, for a period of time in the Holy of Holies and that sort of thing. So there's a major change then that we know took place from the old covenant to the new covenant. And it's in the process here in Matthew 24 of taking place. All right. It's in a process of taking place. So I think we have to keep that in mind. So the old ceremonial system of the temple, the sacrifices and temple priests, circumcision and everything else that went on are all now gone in God's plan. And why is that? Because Jesus fulfills the law. And we have to remember that. He fulfills the law. He was the promised Messiah. The Jewish leaders refused to recognize him and continued on with the old covenant or the old ceremonies and laws, but their trust was in their own works and not in the faith of Jesus. And I'm always reminded of when the Lord gave up the ghost, gave his spirit back to the Father, that the curtain in the temple was rent. Okay, do we all remember that? It was rent. But what did the Jews do? Does anybody know what they did? Okay, they sewed it back together. You read history tells you that they sewed it back together. So they refused Jesus as the Messiah. All right, and when you know that should have been a great sign to them when the curtain was rent. There's free access into what they perceived where God was. Okay, and they didn't even want that. So it to me that's all very interesting when you look at it and you study that sort of thing. So what did they trust? Well, their own works, their own faith, and not the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see that, okay? So as we look at that, then it says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. They will be shaken there in verse number 29. And what we find, the old covenant is what was shaking. This old ceremonial system of the old covenant was temporary. It would be shaken and replaced by a new covenant, which could not be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12, book of Hebrews is very important in our studies here, especially when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his office, as we say, as a priesthood. But in Hebrews chapter number 12, let's turn over there. All right, there's 10, 11, and 12. It's around the corner. And let's look at verse 26 here. And his voice shook the earth. And the voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens. Now remember, this is written prior to the tribulation, prior to the Lord's coming. And that sort of thing. And so it's describing the doing away, I believe, of the old covenant system and receiving a new covenant system. Notice let's keep reading. Verse 27, 20, 29. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. And what was shaken? What was the old covenant system? As of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so there's a lot there for your consideration to look at. All right, we're going again from old to new. And they were together, remember, for a period of time, the allegory that Paul uses concerning Ishmael and Isaac, you know, and the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem there in Galatians. So that's what we're looking at. Okay. So back in our text, right, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man, it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, or in some Bibles say, in the heaven. So Jesus telling his disciples that what will happen in their generation, all right, their generation, and you know, that's, we've read that a number of times, okay, in verse 24, verse 30 that we just read part of, okay, he shifts to discuss what the unbelieving Jews will see when the temple is destroyed. Now this gets very interesting to me as you read this, because later in Matthew, when the Lord's standing and, you know, his different trials there before the priests and then before Pilate, Caiaphas asked and said, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's in chapter 26, verse 63. And Jesus told Caiaphas, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's 26:64. Caiaphas did not have a vision of Jesus with the Father in heaven, but he would have finally seen or acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ when he realized the meaning of the destruction of the old covenant temple, if he had not done so already. So once that temple is destroyed, then what job does the, or position does the high priest have? He has none. Now let me see if we can, let me go on so you can understand what we're talking about, okay? So then it says, this, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn. So this is the sign of the Son of Man that is seen. This sign appears in heaven, okay? The tribes refer to Israel. There's no reference to the tribes in the Old Testament referring to any nation. All right, to none at all. Sunday, I neglected in my first study about the name Jesus to mention the fact, because I wanted to connect it and I didn't do it. Where did the word Jew come from? Right. Well, that's a derivative of Judah, is where it came from, and we find it first in Esther and Jeremiah at the same time frame. Remember, the Babylonians went in three different times, made three trips down into Israel to Jerusalem for destruction and take people captive. Right, and Jeremiah saw it, and then of course Esther was there between Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, the time frames. That's where Esther was, okay? And we see the Jews there, and they're, you know, at that time, it had the idea just of Judah, because that's who the Babylonians were dealing with. They weren't dealing with the other 10 tribes, because they were already gone by the Assyrians, okay? And so they were called the tribe. And then when we get to the New Testament, then the whole of the nation that's left there are called the tribes, and of course we think of the tribes in terms of the sons of Jacob, and that sort of thing. So that's what we're looking here when it says, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they're going to mourn because of what? Because the temple's going to be destroyed. And temple's destroyed, what is destroyed? Their religion is gone. And that's one thing about, I would suppose we can say about Israel, that their religion and their nation were together. I mean, you couldn't separate them. Not at all. You know, historically or any such way, you couldn't do that. There's no other nation on the face of the earth that's ever been like that. All right. So that's what we see there. Okay. So let's find out where we want to be here. So at any rate, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the land will mourn. So the tribes are a summation of the Jewish people. The Greek word for earth is G-E, okay? It also means land. So the context determines the meaning, and since Judah is being indicated, notice chapter 24 where we are in verse 16. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This is the Lord gives a quote from Daniel the prophet, and then tells these folks, hey, leave, go. And who's he telling? The people of Judea, because that's where it's all going to occur. This tribulation area, the center of the tribulation going to occur there in Judah, okay? And so the audience there are the Judean people, and more specifically, it's the Judeans that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's warning them that this tribulation is coming, so flee, go hide in the mountains, and we know some of them did that, okay? It's not a global event, the tribulation, and it's not a global audience that the Lord is talking about, okay? He's talking about. So the same word is actually used in Luke 23:44, where it talks about, remember when the Lord is on the cross, and what happened? There was darkness that came about. Y'all remember that? Okay. And it came about the land. Now, it wasn't a universal thing throughout the whole Roman Empire or anything else. It was just the land there of Judah. And Jerusalem and Judah is where that occurred. All right. So the destruction of Jerusalem then was a heavenly sign to the old covenant Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, he preached this. Say he preached and gave warnings concerning things, and so actually the destruction there is a sign that the old covenant was passed or passing, I should say, and that he was indeed the Christ. All right, the Christ. Then we come down to see which now this is an important part here. Let's see, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, this part of the verse is difficult for folks, because in the past when I've taught this and other people taught it, and I've read about many books, of course, They want Jesus to be seen by the whole world at his second coming, okay? But when we look at the words and what they mean, especially to those who are the audience, remember, I guess I should have done this before we started, but when it comes to audience relevance, and we're reading the scriptures here, that is the most important thing we need to understand. Who was the Lord speaking to at the time? All right? Now, there is such a thing as audience relevance today, but it has nothing to do with prophecy. It has to do with, well, who are you speaking with? For example, a week ago or whenever it was, this past Saturday, when we were with different church groups in down there on Coleman Street, and Susan and I went out, we're walking the streets, talking to people. We're not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and healing and all this kind of stuff. We're talking about the wonder of the love that God has for man, and in particular for the people that we were speaking to. So that was, audience relevance. What did they need to hear concerning God in the scriptures? They didn't need to hear any prophecy or anything. They just need to hear something that would touch their souls to bring them into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And if you look at it the same way as you're reading through the gospel accounts and even Paul, currently I'm reading through all the epistles. I started with Romans, and I'm looking for imminence. In other words, verses that say, hey, we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? During that 40-year time frame from the Lord's ascension till the actual coming. And I'm finding many. And so when I'm looking at, now, who is he talking to there? He's not talking to people 2,000 years in the future. He's talking to the folks, particularly Paul, folks that he wrote to, that he ministered to, And there's only two groups, actually, the Romans and the Colossians, that he had never visited. But he lets them know his concern from that for them, that he's heard from other believers that have taken his message to those people. So the audience then are people in his generation, his time frame, and he's pointing them to the return, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to prophecy, that's what we're looking at, you know, the relevance of the audience, because you can't prove, and this is the one thing that really brought me to this place of what we call fulfilled prophecy or fulfilled theology, is the time frames. And if we look at that and we're honest with ourselves, you know, and of course we covered those many times here in the last year. So that's what we're looking at. But here, to see the Son of Man, okay, as it says there in verse number 30, see the man coming in clouds. To see the Son of Man coming does not mean they would literally, and I know this is hard for a lot of us, okay, see the physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. All right. The word is more like Matthew 5:8. And remember, we have to perceive this as the Jews perceived it. One of the best purchases I ever made was the books. It's a five or six volume set of books about the social time of Israel during our Lord's lifetime. And it has all these different meanings. And when you read it, it just opens your eyes to how the Jews thought about things and defined the words that are used in Scripture. And they're very good books. They're very helpful. But at any rate, what we see is as in Matthew 5:8, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, God's invisible, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So see there has the idea of being personally aware of or perceiving God. You know, perceiving God. Paul even used, we see through a glass darkly. Remember when he wrote there to the Corinthians? Yes. But then, speaking of later on, when, you know, after the resurrection, we'll see him face to face, okay? So I think what happens in, if we use the term born again, we see the kingdom of God, according to John chapter 3 and verse 3 with Nicodemus. And this means that personally we understand and belong to the kingdom of God. I personally believe that we are in the kingdom today. And I believe that wholeheartedly. We are in the kingdom. And the Lord once said that the kingdom is, you know, without observation. So it's there, and that's what you and I are manifesting to people, is the very love and care that God has as we manifest the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and then the Father to people today, okay? So the event occurs, the events occurring in 70 AD would cause the tribes of the Old Covenant Israel to recognize that what Jesus had been saying was true. Now, I don't know how many people became believers during that tribulation period. At all, the ones that were being persecuted, and it was more than persecution by Rome. And again, if you get Mr. Stevens' PDF file and read what was going on historically, it was pretty bad. He was indeed the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the Greek word "see" is E I D O, or there's another word "horao," H O R A O. And both of them have the meaning of to know, to be aware, to perceive, to be sure, to understand. And I think this is the way that the tribe saw Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven in AD 70. Now, let me do this. This is I have a historical note here from you. This comes from Josephus in the Wars of the Jews, okay? Chapter 6 or book 6 says much of what actually occurred at the destruction temple in the city of Jerusalem could not have been recorded in scripture because all of the New Testament books were written prior to 70 AD. There are non-biblical historians, including the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived from 37 to 100 AD, and the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived from 56 to 17 AD, who have written about that tribulation that occurred between 63 and 70 AD. One example is Josephus, and here's the quote. Besides these, a few days after the feast of Passover in April of AD 66, on the 21st day of the month, Artemenius, that's the Hebrew Iyar, or April AD 66, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomena appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about the clouds and the surrounding cities. Okay, Flavius Joseph, the War of the Wars of the Jews. So he gives testimony of that. Or, and you know, it's something that just something to think about. He was an eyewitness of this. And I often think of this. You know, I have a neighbor who happens to be my, he owns the brochure company, and he's my customer. Okay, he's not my boss, he's my customer. I take his, you know, his brochures out to different places and all that sort of thing. But one day we had a discussion about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was raised a Catholic, his wife still goes to the Catholic Church and all the kids go, that sort of thing. But he totally denies the existence of Jesus Christ. And I asked him, I said, what about all the witnesses of history throughout the years? And he said, well, who's that? You know, and I gave him the name of the apostles and then the early church fathers and you go on. I says, isn't it amazing that religion has just continued on? I said religion, meaning Christianity, has carried on, and the witness of the Bible is still good, and men recognize that. Okay, and sometimes I think when we read history, what reason would Josephus have to give a testimony like this or a statement of history when he wasn't even a believer in Jesus Christ? You know, so why would he do that? Well, he was a historian. And Tacitus does the same thing, all right? And those are both men that you can Google and find their works, okay, on the internet. So what happens then when we look at verse 31 of Matthew 24, and he will send forth his angels or his messengers, as the concordance says, and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Okay, so Jesus tells us his disciples that in addition to his being on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he'll send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect from one end of heaven to the other in one spiritual body of believers, okay, of believers. Now, you know, we've talked about this in the past. Between 30 AD, and we go 33 actually, in 70 AD, you have 40 years, 30 to 70, and remember what we said, and Rose always has the right answer to this. How did the Jews perceive the millennium or the thousand-year period? In their hearts and minds, it was always a generation to the Jews, which was 40 years. And to those of you who like to study numbers, Mr. Bullinger has a great book on that, the numbers in Scripture. You can check that out, okay? So we have there, I guess what we're trying to say, let's see, if you go down to verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. This generation, all right? So what's it mean? It means there's a passing away of the old and the coming in of the new. And all these things that we've read about in Matthew 23 and 24 will take place, all right? And we call it the second coming. Now, I'll be honest with you. The second coming, as I've been reading, you know, and this would be from the preterist people because they believe this, it's already happened. It probably happened in not in 70 AD. That was the destruction of the temple and the final disappearance of the old covenant. But his second coming, they place between 63 and 64 AD, which would be prior to what? The Great Tribulation. And as a premillennialist, what do we always believe? That he would come to take the church out prior to the Great Tribulation, say. And so that's what's generally taught there as we see that, okay? So the trumpet, for example, is associated with the gathering of God's people, Isaiah chapter 27, okay? You can see that. And so it's all very interesting as you go here. And as I said before, I'm not going to get too, you know, actually, how did this the second coming actually occur? Okay, there's just too much information from too many different groups for me to say, yeah, I believe this exactly about this. And, you know, I can't do that at the moment. So you got to give me time for that. Okay, and we'll have a good time with it. All right. But I do know this. And one thing I think we need to understand, you know, when I got saved, it was in the ministry, you know, it was a Baptist church, ministry of Baptist church. And they were a premillennialist, but Acts 2 premillennialist. Now, that's when they believe that the church began. Now, good old Dr. Ruckman, that many of you know, okay, us old timers, he believed it started at the cross, all right? Well, we moved from Acts 2 up to about Acts 9 because of the Apostle Paul, right? So the mid-Acts. But some people moved to Acts 13. With the beginning of the body of Christ, because Acts 13 is the first place that we actually perceive that by this man, in other words, the total and pure grace of God in the gospel there, okay, 13. And then as a group, we moved to Acts 28 for different reasons, but we saw because of our view of the prison epistles, that this couldn't, you know, the body of Christ couldn't have begun until Paul was in prison, et cetera, et cetera. Now, as I've been looking at the preterist view, I can go all the way backwards into the time frame of Acts 2, all the way to Acts 28, and realize that those people were part of a body. And we see that with Paul's writings in Corinthians, for example, okay? And so I don't have a problem with that, and I will say this. When I hooked up with the fellows that were universalists, which I just grab a hold of that, and I still do, and they all went to Acts chapter 9, and I was Acts 28, I never had a problem. Because what I looked at was this, it's all past anyway, and we're all believers being put into what? One body. Just read Ephesians chapter number 2. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ephesians 2, very important, because the Gentiles were added to something that was already there, mm-hmm. as you read it very carefully. And so that's how I perceive then what was happening during that time frame when the old and new covenant were together, and one was passing away and one was coming, and then finally the establishment of the new covenant happens when the temple is destroyed, okay? And remember, Paul did say during that time frame that we are able ministers of the new covenant. Okay, but he never rejected anybody from the old covenant, did he? No, he just tried to show them the difference there and bring that about. So when we look at verses 29 through 31, we're actually looking at the Lord teaching his disciples, okay, what is going to occur. I don't know how far you know, this message went out. We know that Paul grabbed it and he talked about it, that James and of course all the disciples and the writers talked about it, about what would happen during that time frame, okay, or what people expected. But it was part of what we'd call the gospel, all right? So I guess we can leave it at that. There is one thing that we need to look at though before I close up concerning this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Please. All right. Hebrews chapter 10. All righty. we come to Hebrews 10. Let's notice verse 24. Well, let's go to 23. Let us hold fast. Now, I believe Paul wrote this. So let us, who's the us here? Who's Hebrews written to? Okay, we believing Jews, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful in relationship to the hope of his coming. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what day is drawing near? Okay, so Paul's encouraging them to stay together, to assemble together, all right, so that they can encourage one another to love and good deeds as they see the day drawing near. And as I told you before, I'm going through the epistles and marking everywhere that shows the imminence of it coming. And what you're going to see by Paul, especially, is that day. That day. And he puts it into his time frame. Okay. And I believe that day is, of course, the day of the Lord, the day of his second coming. Okay. So I'm going to leave it at that. I hope it was a blessing to you. Hopefully next the next lesson we can finish up chapter 24 and move on to some other things concerning this.